Now, as most of you know, I don't often put much, if any, work into titles for sermons, mostly because I usually lack the creativity to come up with a catchy one. That said, today I have a title, and it's a good one, if I do say so myself, and I do. But before you get too excited, you need to know something. I didn't come up with this title myself. Well, not entirely. Anyway, you see, I was working my way through the text this week, doing my preliminary work, figuring out what it said and meant, and a title popped into my head. Or so I thought. Then it dawned on me that maybe it didn't just pop into my head. Maybe it had already popped into my head. So I went looking, and I found that when I had gotten to the end of the chapter in John MacArthur's commentary on my text from last week, it was then that I had spotted the title from the next chapter, a chapter on the text for this week, a chapter which I had not read, a chapter that I did not read, because while I did want to steal John's title, I did not want to steal his sermon. So with that said, as it turns out, I didn't actually end up stealing the title, not technically anyway, for as I continued to work on the text, I decided that John had missed one important word in his title. Now, as I said, I want to make very clear, I did not read the chapter with the aforementioned title, though I assume it was somewhat tongue-in-cheek, which means I don't think John would argue with my one-word insertion. So then, without further ado, here it is, the title of my sermon today. How to Not Die in Your Sins. How to Not Die in Your Sins. Now, you might not be that impressed by the title yet, but you just listen to the text and to the sermon, and I bet I'll win you over. We are at John chapter 8, 21 through 30. So open your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. So he, that is Jesus, said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So our text picks things up once again in the temple, and in particular in an area known as the treasury, that place in the temple where the offering boxes were located. Jesus has been interacting with the crowds for a good while now, starting at least from a few days prior, the middle of a week-long festival called the Festival or Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, when Jesus began teaching. In light of his teaching, which mostly revolved around his identity and his mission, there has been a fair amount of negative feedback, primarily from one group of people, the religious leaders, that is, the chief priests and Pharisees, though some has also come from people in the crowds. So as we come to our text today, the people that Jesus addresses are simply called the Jews. This is what John calls them, which may be a reference to just the Jewish leaders, but also likely includes the Jews in the crowds who are opposed to Jesus, as there were some, as we see in John 7:44. It likely referred to the Jews in the crowd who were undecided on Jesus, and even the Jews in the crowd who remained skeptical concerning his identity and his message. The bottom line is that in our text, Jesus is addressing people who do not believe in him, people who do not follow him, people who will die in their sins, which builds upon something we discussed last week. Last week, we discussed that everyone is born in the dark, so to speak, which is to say, without light. In other words, every human being is born in opposition to God, born unconverted, born unregenerated by the Spirit, born not following Jesus, born spiritually dead, born as a sinner who thus sins and lives according to the patterns of this world, which is to say, a life of self-centeredness, pride, and a pursuit of selfish desires. All people are born this way. All people are born in sin. And this is because of our connection with Adam. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin came into the world through one man, which is to say, because Adam sinned. And now every human descended from Adam, which is to say, every human, because of our connection to Adam, is born in sin and is of the world, not born from above. And if you are not born from above, if you are not redeemed by Jesus, if you are not regenerated by the Spirit, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you will be punished for your sins. And because your sins are against a holy and eternal God, your punishment will be to have his perfect wrath poured out on you forever and ever. This brings us back to my choice for the title. For you see, when you think about why John included these verses in his gospel, it seems as though he wants the reader to consider what he should do if he does not want to die in his sins. For the assumption is that you do not want to die in your sins. For who wants to face the consequences of their sins for all eternity? So then, as Jesus interacts with the crowds, those people who are not his followers, the idea is that one should be confronted by their sins and what will happen if they die in their sins, and they should want to know how to respond to ensure that does not happen. So I want us to consider three things in our text that you should do if you do not want to die in your sins. This sermon is on how to not die in your sins. The first is that you must believe that Jesus is from above. We see this in verses 21 through 23. So our text begins with Jesus telling the Jews that he is going away, by which he does not mean he is simply traveling to a different location. He is instead referring to his death, at which time he will depart to be with his Father in paradise. And this is a problem for them, for as Jesus bluntly states, they will die in their sins. Jesus pulls no punches here. He simply looks unbelievers straight in the eyes and essentially says, you are sinners and you will die in your sins. Seems as though Jesus didn't subscribe to the seeker-sensitive model for church growth, which has become so popular today. You might be unaware, but it's totally a thing. Books and articles have been written and conferences have been held which promote the seeker-sensitive movement. It is described in one article like so. Basically, the seeker-sensitive church tries to reach out to the unsaved person by making the church experience as comfortable, inviting, and non-threatening to him as possible. The hope is that the person will believe in the gospel. The idea behind the concept is to get as many unsaved people through the door as possible, and the church leadership are willing to use nearly any means to accomplish that goal. Theatrics and musical entertainment are the norm in the church service to keep the unsaved person from getting bored, as he does with traditional churches. State-of-the-art technology and lighting and sound are common components of the seeker-sensitive churches, especially the larger ones. Short sermons are usually focused on self-improvement. Supporters of this movement will say that the single reason behind all the expense, state-of-the-art tech gear, and theatrics is to reach the unsaved with the gospel. However, rarely are sin, hell, or repentance spoken of, and Jesus Christ as the exclusive way to heaven is rarely mentioned. Such doctrines are considered divisive. Now, the motive for this movement may be good. You heard in there. The hope is that the person will believe in the gospel, but the method of church growth behind it is flawed to the core. For as we see in our text today, Jesus is not at all concerned about making unbelievers comfortable. And he is not at all hesitant to talk about sin, hell, repentance, death, or the exclusivity of the gospel. as Jesus knows and as we should know as well, it is not at all loving to ignore or sugarcoat the truth of sin and its consequence. It is much more loving to point out a person's sins and the consequences of such, which Jesus does. After telling them that they would die in their sins, he then goes on to point to the consequence. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." That was the consequence. If they died in their sins, where he is going, they could not go. They are like the first criminal mentioned by Luke who was crucified with Jesus, not like the second criminal. Let me remind you what happened with those two criminals in Luke's words. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The first criminal did not believe Jesus was the Christ. He did not fear God. He did not trust in Jesus. He just wanted off the cross. He just wanted to escape the punishment for his crime. And for that reason, he would die in his sins. And thus, unlike the second criminal, he would not be in paradise with Jesus. He would not go where Jesus was going. He would not be in heaven. He would be in hell being punished for his sins. This was what Jesus was telling the crowds, that they, like the first criminal, could not come with him when he goes back to the Father. And when they died, they would not go to him. They would not go to where he was going, because they are presently in their sins and thus will die in their sins. But this confused the crowds, for they thought this was a suicide announcement. And they said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" They were confused, but fear not, Jesus would not leave them hanging. He would respond, and in so doing, he would indicate where he had come from, which consequently was where he was going. At verse 23, we read, "He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" What Jesus is doing is contrasting himself and his origin with them and with theirs. They are of the world because they were born of flesh, or from below, as Jesus puts it. Jesus is not from below, but from above. He was born to a virgin, which is to say he experienced a supernatural conception, but a natural birth. And his supernatural conception was necessary because he came from above, not from below. Gabriel the angel explained it to Mary like this: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You see, it was through the power of the Most High that Mary became pregnant. And this was necessary, as Gabriel says, because she would give birth to the Son of God, the one who came from heaven. Jesus was sent by his Father, by God, and when he left, that was thus where he was going. So then, if you do not want to die in your sins, the first thing you need to do is believe that Jesus came from where he said he came from, and thus that he went back to where he said he was going, which is basically to say, you must believe that Jesus is from above, and now he has returned to his place above. He was sent from heaven by the Father, and though he is like us in that he became a man and was tempted as we are, he is unlike us because he is from above, which is to say he is God. And as such, when he died and rose again, he would return to heaven where he is right now. And what is he doing in heaven right now, you ask? He is ruling and reigning over the world, and he is interceding on behalf of his people. If you are yet to believe this, this is the first step to take if you do not want to die in your sins. If you have believed this already, and you've taken the next two steps that we will find in our text, then be encouraged today with the reminder of where Jesus is from and where he returned to. Be encouraged that Jesus is from above, and be encouraged that he is presently above all. Then be reminded of what he is doing right now, ruling, reigning, and interceding. And finally, when you are reminded of what he is doing right now, be motivated to submit to his rule over your life. Rejoice that he is reigning over all things, and rely on his intercession for you. Now, after discussing where he came from, we move on to verses 24 through 26. And after he had mentioned where he was going, the people indicate that they do not yet believe that he is the Son of God. The people that Jesus are addressing clearly do not believe that he is the Son of God. For as John tells us in verse 25, they said to him, to Jesus, "Who are you?" Now, once again, we find the quintessential question, the most important question, the question of the greatest significance that anybody can ever ask: who is Jesus? There is really no more important question to ask oneself than this. The problem here is that Jesus has already told them who he was and is, and he had done so repeatedly and in various ways. For starters, he had just indicated that he came from the Father in verses 21 through 23, which is clearly a claim to be the Son of God. He had also claimed divinity by connecting himself with Yahweh. You may not have noticed it, for it does not translate as well in English. But if you look in verse 24, after reminding them that they would die in their sins, he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, the words which the ESV translates as "I am he" are two Greek words, ego eimi. These are the same words used when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life" in John 6:35, ego eimi, the bread of life. Or in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he said, "I am the light of the world," ego eimi, the light of the world. Here, though, twice in our text, Jesus simply says, ego eimi, which, though it most certainly can be translated, "I am he," as one New Testament scholar notes, it might better be translated as just "I am." Another New Testament scholar notes that when we read ego eimi translated as "I am he," he says, "I am he" means "I am the same. I am forever the same." And perhaps even, "I am Yahweh." He then goes on to note that for Jesus to apply such words to himself is tantamount to a claim to deity. So however you choose to translate it, be sure that whenever Jesus says ego eimi, whether it includes a predicate or not, Jesus is identifying himself with Yahweh, "I am." In other words, he is claiming divinity for himself. He is saying that he is God. So this crowd has heard Jesus say, "I am the living water," which is to say, "I am God, and as such, I am the one who can give you life." They have heard him say, "I am the light of the world," which is to say, "I am God, and as such, I am the one who can shine light on you and save you from your sins." And they have also heard him simply say, "I am," which is to say, "I am one with the Father. I am the Son of God, the one I have repeatedly claimed to be." And they respond by saying, "Who are you?" He had told them who he was in no uncertain terms. So by asking who he is, they indicate that they do not believe he is who he said he is, not yet anyway. So Jesus continues saying to them, this is verse 26, "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." So once again, he claims to be sent from God, And once again, he claims to speak for God. And now Jesus claims that he will judge with the judgment of God. Again, Jesus refuses to be seeker-sensitive, so to speak, saying that he has more to say about them. But what he has to say concerns their judgment which he will deliver. As we were reminded last week, again we see that Jesus is clearly given the task of judging. And right now the judgment is clearly connected with their refusal to believe what Jesus says about his origin and his identity. And as Jesus says, if they continue to refuse to believe what Jesus says about his origin and identity, they will be judged as a result and found worthy of condemnation. There are only two options. Believe Jesus is who he said he is and be saved from your sins, or do not believe Jesus is who he said he is and die in your sins and receive judgment. And since that day, things have not changed, not one bit. If you do not want to die in your sins and thus face Jesus as judge, you must first believe that Jesus came from above, but then you must believe that he is who he said he is. It is not enough to believe that Jesus is just a good teacher. If that is what you believe, you are still dead in your sins and will face judgment when you die. It is not enough to believe that Jesus was just a good person, but still just a person, even if you think he should be admired and respected. If that is what you believe, you are still dead in your sins and will face judgment when you die. Jesus said he was sent from the Father above. Jesus said that he was the only one who could give life. Jesus said that he was the only one that could bring light into darkness. Jesus said that he was the Son of God. And Jesus said that unless you believe he is from above and that he is who he said he is, you will die in your sins and face judgment. And as a church, even as individuals, it is our responsibility to share the same message which Jesus shared. This means that we must talk about sin and death and judgment, regardless of how uncomfortable it might make our friends and family feel, regardless even of how uncomfortable it might make us feel. I mean, who wants to talk about sin and death and judgment? These are not fun subjects to discuss, but they are important subjects to discuss. Subjects we must talk about if we love our friends and family. If we truly want people to not die in their sins. If we truly want people to face Jesus as their Savior rather than as their judge. We must talk about sin and death and repentance and judgment. And we must speak of where Jesus claimed to be from. And we must speak of who he claimed to be. We must encourage people to acknowledge their rebellion against God. And then we must confront them with that most important question. Who is Jesus? And when it comes to that question, this leads to three more questions. Three questions you must respond to if you do not want to die in your sins. The first is, do you believe Jesus is from above? Which is to say that he is the Son of God. Second, do you believe he is the living water and the light of the world, which is to say the only one who can give life and save us from our sins? And finally, just one last question to answer if you do not want to die in your sins. Do you believe in Jesus? This brings us to the last section of our text, verses 27 through 30. And it's with that last question in mind that we look to these final verses in our text, where Jesus continues to address those who are yet to answer it in the affirmative. You see, the people who he had been speaking to, or some of them anyway, had not understood something very important. Namely, as we see in verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now, their misunderstanding is not entirely clear. When it says they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, it's not entirely clear. Did they not understand that Jesus was telling them he was sent by the Father? Or did they not understand that he was saying he was one with God, his Father? Or did they not understand that he was claiming to speak for the Father? Or was it all of the above? Whatever the case, Jesus confirms that they would one day in the future know that he was sent by the Father, that he speaks for the Father, and that he was one with God the Father. And when they would know that is when he was lifted up. Something that you might remember hearing about, something you might remember hearing Jesus mention back in John chapter 3, verse 14. It was when we studied that passage that we noted that the lifting up of Jesus has a threefold meaning. It refers to Jesus' death, to Jesus' resurrection, and to Jesus' ascension. So let's put those three things together to see what Jesus meant when he said they would know who he was, or quite literally, that after he was lifted up, they would know, ego, I, me, I am, which is to say they would know that he is the Son of God, that he is one with the Father, that he is divine. So first it would begin when Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested and he was charged with blasphemy. The Jews would then push for the death penalty, and thus Pilate would order Jesus to be lifted up on a cross, which as a man, truly man, he died. Now this in and of itself does not prove anything about Jesus, except, of course, that he was a man, that he was truly man. If Jesus were just a man, just a human being, that is where it would have ended, with Jesus dead and his body in a grave. There would have only been one lifting up, the lifting up on a cross to die. Then all of it would be over. But as we celebrated a few Lord's Days ago, and as we celebrate every Lord's Day for that matter, it did not end there. Jesus was lifted up again, this time from the grave, raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the resurrection, Jesus overcame death. Something that a person cannot do, that is, unless they are not just a person, not just someone who was truly man, but someone who was also truly God. So it is the second lifting up, the resurrection of Christ, something which required that there was a first lifting up, the death of Christ, which vindicated Jesus before the entire world. The resurrection of Christ vindicated Jesus, demonstrating that he was who he said he was. There is no greater proof of Jesus' identity, no more significant sign, no greater miracle than his resurrection. Paul says it like this in his letter to the Roman Christians, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is in Romans 1, verse 4. But there's yet one more lifting up which would occur, which would further confirm Jesus' identity. The lifting up which would occur before the eyes of his disciples when he ascended to the throne above with his Father. For that was his coronation, so to speak, when he was crowned King of Kings. So then it was when Jesus was lifted up, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that his audience in John 8 would know once and for all that he was from above and that he was the Son of God. The question that remains is, would they believe in Jesus? Which is to say, not only would they believe things about Jesus concerning his origin and his identity, but would they believe in him? Would they put their faith in him? Would they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as the Savior who died for their sins and rose to give them life? Would they confess him as the Lord of all and the Lord over their lives? Would they believe? Well, at this point, the jury was out on everyone in the audience that day. But what we do know, because John tells us in verse 30, is that as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So the application is simple, is it not? Believe in Jesus. There is, in fact, no more significant choice you will ever make than to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. There is no more important declaration you will ever make than to confess that Jesus is Lord. There is no more life-altering decision you will ever make than to believe in Jesus, to become a follower of Jesus. So if you have made that choice, that declaration, that decision, then follow Jesus. Which brings us to the end of the sermon, and I hope to an appreciation of where we began, the sermon title. You see, if you are yet to believe, my prayer is that through this sermon, you have been forced to consider whether you wish to die in your sins and face Jesus as your judge. I suspect you do not. I trust that you will consider, in light of that, the three things that you must do if you do not want to die in your sins, which is to believe that Jesus is from above, believe that he is who he said he is, the Son of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the living water, the only one who came, who can save us from our sins. And then finally, after believing that Jesus from above and believing that Jesus is who he said he is, believe in Jesus. Become a follower of Jesus. So if you're yet to believe, I plead with you, waste not one more second and do so this very moment. If you have believed, which is to say you do believe, today has been for us, I pray, a necessary reminder of where Jesus is from and who he is. And we need these reminders regularly because we forget. We forget that we were born in sin and that if it were not for Jesus, we would die in our sin. We forget that we deserve only God's wrath and judgment, and if it were not for Jesus, that is what we would get. We forget that Jesus was lifted up first on a cross, and thus our sins are forgiven. We forget that Jesus was lifted up second, risen from the grave, and thus we have eternal life. And we forget that Jesus was lifted up a third time, that he ascended to heaven where he reigns and intercedes right now. And when we forget such things, when we are not reminded of such things, we often ease up in the fight against temptation and sin. We often fall back in the race of faith. We often slack off in our pursuit of holiness and living for Jesus. We often get quiet about sharing the gospel. We often shrink back from standing up for the truth. We often get lazy with raising our kids according to the Word of God. We often get apathetic about our own prayer, Bible study, and about corporate worship as well. So be reminded today that Jesus is from above where he returned. And be reminded of who Jesus is, the Son of God, our Savior and our Lord. And finally, remember what that means, that we have been given the greatest privilege and honor a soul could ever receive, to live a life of faith in Jesus, while following Jesus and making much of him until he comes. Even so we pray, come, Lord Jesus.